Again, we have the privilege, it's always a privilege when we have time and energy and a desire, because that desire finally has to come from God, an intense desire to look into the Word of God to find the truth. And this is a program where we very carefully, slowly go from verse to verse. We're going through the book of Jeremiah now for a long, long time, and trying to fully understand what is God teaching. And I have to admit that as we go along, I am amazed at how difficult sometimes God is as He speaks to us. He really causes us to have to dig and follow His rules. And what are His rules? To compare spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, if you're going to learn truth, you better do a lot of homework in the Bible, checking Scripture against Scripture. And we're going to see how that works out in our study today also. Now, we've come to Jeremiah 31. We've been in there for that chapter for some time, and it's a glorious chapter because it's talking about our day, not our day during which God's judgment has already begun, and because we've spent plenty of time in Jeremiah talking about God's judgment in our day, because it is the time when the day of judgment is here, and it's going to transition to that final day when Christ appears and as the judge of all the earth. But it is also the time of the great harvest, the final harvest of believers. And that is super glorious. Like we have talked about this, we don't know about that harvest because we look out in the world. We can't see it. All we see is a wicked world getting more wicked all the time. We see where the Christians normally are expected to be found, namely in the churches, and we find that the churches are going in greater rebellion against the Word of God. Where is this great harvest? How can we know that it is so? And that brings us right back to the Word of God. We find that God talks about this glorious harvest through His Word. And it's because of what we read in the Bible that we know what is really happening, but we cannot see it in the world. It is a hidden harvest because it has no earthly organization. It is not like the local congregations or the nation of Israel, where we could point to a group of people and say, there it is, there's the evidence of a great harvest. No, we can't do that. It's one here, one there, sprinkled all through the world. Yet, the Bible tells us, and it is super true and true, super dependable, it says that it is a great multitude which no man can number, and God has all kinds of language in the Bible to emphasize how God is glorifying Himself now at the time of this harvest. And this is what we've been reading about in Jeremiah 31. We spent some time looking in Isaiah, picking up some information about that. And then remember, we got down to verse 28, where in the last part of the verse, God is saying, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Jehovah. And that is addressed right at this great harvest. But then God takes a detour. Well, not a detour. We can call it a detour. But right then and there, God throws a curve at us. We wonder, why does He say this? In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is verse 29 of Jeremiah 31. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Why does God introduce this idea right at the time when He is talking about this glorious harvest that is coming in, how He will plant and build and so on? Why now does He introduce this? Well, in our last study, we searched the Bible a little bit, and we got to Ezekiel chapter 18. Through Ezekiel 18, where God picks up this theme of the father eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and goes through the whole chapter developing that idea. And one would think, as he's doing that, that it's all going to come more and more clear to us what God has in mind. Remember, we saw in Ezekiel 18, he said in verse 2, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God," or the Lord Jehovah, "ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." And then we began, and immediately we find that God is talking about the substance of this proverb that had been utilized in the nation of Israel. Our first inclination is, as he is developing this, he is making it clear what he really means. But I must admit, and I've spent a little bit of time going through this chapter and going through this chapter, and I must admit, it just became more hazy and more difficult to understand what God really is saying. Except that here God, at this juncture, when he's talking about a time when there is to be a great harvest coming in, he is, by this departure right here, illustrating to us the fact that the Bible is not easy to understand. It is not easy, and certainly God's justice is not easy to understand at all. And we'll see this as we spend a little more time in Ezekiel 18. We do know, and we did make reference to the fact that the last time, that already we had a problem with the Ten Commandments, because back in Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, and he repeated this particular statement in a couple of other places, he said in Exodus 20, in verse 5, "I, the Lord, I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God." That is, a very zealous, I have in my zeal, I want perfection, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth of them that hate me," which seems to immediately teach that, my, if you sin, you're not only you are going to be in trouble paying for your sin, but your son is, and your grandson, all the way to actually, the fourth actually is referring all the way till the end. You know, notice the word generation is italicized. It was not in the original. And when he said to the third and the fourth, first of all, the number three signifies purpose. That is God's purpose, that those sins will be visited on your family. And the fourth always has to do with the utmost extremity. In other words, effectively, God is saying, and this is the way it's going to be right to the end of your line. Right to the end of your line, which is going to end right at the end of the world. That this is the way it will be, that your sin will be visited upon all those that are you are the progenitor of. And so based on this, of course, I have said this many times, we're a product of our parents. My daddy and granddaddy and great-granddaddy and grandma and great-grandma and go all the way back. They all had their particular sin weaknesses. Maybe in one line it's alcoholism, and in another line, or it's always a combination of a lot of things. It might be alcoholism, it might be murdering, it might be stealing, so that you're born a kleptomaniac, to use that word. Or it may be that you're You're born a homosexual because that's a sin, weakness in your line, and that's the way it goes. That is visited upon you. But, you know, as I've been studying all of this, I'm not so sure that that holds anymore. I'm not at all sure that we can really say that with any confidence. Well, let's continue to try to understand how God is teaching here. Now, remember, we were looking at Ezekiel 18 last time, and we saw that the God featured three generations, a grandfather, a father, and a son. And he started out, first of all, in verse 5, in verse 5, he's talking about a grandfather that was particularly righteous and actually was truly a man of God. And God named some very unusual sins to indicate do these sins now follow? If your daddy was an alcoholic, are you born with that weakness, and necessarily do you have to become an alcoholic? And so on. This is really what God is getting at here, I think. But the fact is that he starts out with this first man, and he says, this grandfather, and he says in verse 9, he hath walked in my statutes, that in my laws, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith Jehovah. Now, right away, of course, we have to ask the question, what do you mean live? You mean he's not going to die? You mean that he's not going to experience physical death? And right away, we're in trouble, because how do we understand that he shall live? And of course, we know that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that God is speaking about whether we have eternal life or eternal death that God has in view. When he's talking about he shall live, he is talking about he shall be with me forevermore. He has been living a righteous life. He's a just man, and he is safe and secure in my arms. Then he has a son who knows the father. And this is the grandpa here. He was a very just man. Now comes his son, who now is a father, and he is guilty of some very special sins that are unusual to be named, because normally when we look at a list of sins, it talks about adultery, and it talks about murdering, and it talks about rebellion of one kind or another. But here, for example, he uses verse 12. He doth not restore the pledge, and he in verse 13, he hath given forth unto usury. Now, those are definite sins, and they're named other places in the Bible, but they're not the usual sins that God puts in any kind of list of sins, that when he talks about the wickedness of the heart, out of the heart of man comes murder and all kinds of sins, like we read in Romans chapter 1, for example, where God lists about 20 gross sins. They don't include specifically these kind of sins. So God is showing us now, this is a son of a father. The father did not have that sin weakness. He was a righteous man. Here is the son. He comes up with this sin weakness of verse 13, he hath given forth unto usury. That is, he is peddling the gospel, actually, if we would develop that, and we won't do that. But usury is a synonym for interest, and the Bible teaches that freely ye have received, freely give. You are never to charge, never try to make yourself rich by sending forth the gospel. And so I'm just picking on that one little sin there. It's a big sin. Every sin is big. Just to illustrate the point that God is making. Namely, that's a very special sin of this individual. Or like again, he has not restored the pledge. And that means that that's a sin that God discusses elsewhere, where he talks about that someone gave him your coat because you owed him some money, or he owed you some money and you took his coat as pledge. And God says, now, when the sun goes down, you've got to give him his coat back, because he's going to freeze tonight if you don't give his coat back to him. And in other words, there has to be mercy in your dealing with your fellow man, and so on. And this he's picking on these special sins as he goes from grandpa to father to son. Okay, the grandpa did not have that sin. It says very definitely, he hath covered the naked with a garment in verse 7. He hath restored to, in verse 7, he hath restored to the debtor his pledge. In verse 8, he had not given forth upon usury. In other words, the grandpa had none of those sin weaknesses, but they show up in the son. Now is the son of the grandpa becoming the father of another son. Now comes the third generation, and we get to grandpa, father, son. The grandpa, he is a very just man. Let me say it again. The father is a very wicked man. Now comes the son, and he is a very just man. And the sin that showed up in his father, naming these two sins, for example, the taking a pledge and giving on usury, as well as the other sins named here, are not seen in his son. Emphasizing that just because my daddy was an alcoholic doesn't mean that necessarily I have to be an alcoholic. Just because this is a sin in the family or in my family line, it does not necessarily mean it follows down through the bloodline. It may come because of environment, or it may come for other reasons. But everyone has his own sins. That's one point God is making. Everyone has his own sins. We cannot blame our parents. You know, we get this a whole lot in this day where children say, well, we were abused when we were, or people say we were abused when we were a child, and they try to blame somebody else. And always we want to put the blame, like it started already in the Garden of Eden, where Adam said, my wife gave me the apple, and she said, the serpent, and so on. And we always try to blame the other guy. But God at least is making this point fairly clear, that our sin is our sin. But then God begins to really make it more complicated again. Now, God is indicating that sin brings death. Look at the last phrase of verse 18 of Ezekiel 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, plundered his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now you say, now God comes to mankind. And mankind has their own own opinion about what is just and what is holy. Why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? That's what apparently is taught in the Ten Commandments. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. In other words, if someone hath become righteous, no matter what his father or grandfather or great-grandfather, or go all the way back to Adam, is concerned, if you have become just before God, you do have been given eternal life. But the soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Now, there are those, for example, today who go all the way back to Adam, and they say, Adam sinned, and therefore we have fallen into sin. It's Adam's fault, and we're really bearing the wrath of God because Adam sinned. But this God here is disabusing us of that idea. No, when you have to stand before the judgment throne of God to answer for your sin, it is your sin, not Adam's sin. It's not your father's sin, your grandfather's sin. It's nobody else's sin. It is your sin. The fact is, of course, we all became corrupted in Adam because we were all a part of Adam. Are you a part of your daddy? Are you? Think about that now a moment. Are you a part of your daddy and mama? You certainly are. You have. You came from the womb of your mother. You came from the seed of your father. And so you're an integral part of them, and we go all the way back that way to your grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on. And we were in principle, or in actuality, actually, in Adam and Eve. We've come out of him, out of them, and so when they became corrupted in sin, we became corrupted. All of their progeny became dead in sin. That's because we were there already with him. It isn't like he is the cause of it. It is the fact that we were there with him. We were an integral part of him. No one can say, well, if I had been there instead of my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, I wouldn't have rebelled against God. Forget it. You did. You did rebel. You were a part of Adam. You were an integral part of his. But now as we face the judgment throne, it is Adam has to face God with his sins. Cain has to face God with his sins. Abel had to face God with his sins, and they were paid for. Later on we're going to talk about that. But so each one has to face God on behalf of their own sin. And nobody can, based on this information we know so far, we can never say, well, I'm such a terrible sinner. I'm down here in my alcoholic stupor. I have this enormous desire to be a homosexual, and it's because my parents were that way, or my grandparents, or my great-grandparents. That is the reason. No way. It's my own sin. It is my own sin. We all stand individually responsible before God. Here in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, this is the law of God, that each human being stands individually before God with his sins, and he never can in any way alibi or excuse himself by saying, that's because I am born into this family, or because I have such a sinful parent, or whatever. No alibis. This law of God is very, very clear. There, God is enunciating this very clearly. Well, we'll have to stop at that. It is indeed a sad report, and yet it's God's Word, and therefore we must go through these verses very carefully and try to understand what God is teaching.